It was about what is the death of Christ accomplished. And last week I had plans to preach on what the resurrection of Christ has accomplished. I had a change. So I'm doing that this week. That's our subject this morning. What has the resurrection of Christ accomplished? It's kind of looking at the two things that are so related. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. The death of Christ that we studied about last week is something that accomplished much. Not last week, 2 weeks ago, excuse me. But the resurrection that we're looking at today, that's a real game changer. It is the power and foundation of Christianity. Several years ago, I had a tape recording of a man who was a preacher debating someone who called himself an apostle of unbelief. He was an agnostic, is what he said. He wasn't really. He was an atheist. And the preacher put everything that he was going to talk about on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. He said that's what all of Christianity stands on. He said you take that out and there's nothing left for a foundation, nothing for it to stand on. And I thought, yeah, that's right. And interestingly, almost 2,000 years ago, Paul encountered some who were in the church at Corinth. He wasn't telling these people out here in the world. He wasn't addressing those philosophers over at Athens or something like that. He was discussing people in the church at Corinth. And they were saying that there was no resurrection. And he wrote in one place at length on this, that would be 1 Corinthians 15, but in verse 14 in particular, he says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Now that word vain in the original language means null and void, fruitless. It means empty. Nothing there at all. So it's all based on the resurrection, is what the Apostle Paul was trying to get across. Now, also, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Now that's going to serve as our text, or we spring off of this. But in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, now Paul had given a little bit of a history, telling about his pedigree, all of his credentials. And then he says in verse 10, that I may know him. He's speaking about Jesus. I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So he mentions the death and he mentions the resurrection both here in this passage, and that there's a power. In the resurrection is what the apostle says in this particular passage here. But then we look at the big picture of things. We could go through and we could find a lot of passages, and we're going to do that. But what's the real accomplishment here? What did the resurrection of Jesus accomplish? And when we look at what the resurrection of Jesus accomplished, we'll be able to realize that this is something that was accomplished. And I understand that there's some accomplishment perhaps for him personally. But moreover, it's really for us and about us. So let's look at some of these things here. Now, the first thing, and these aren't in any certain order. They're just, you got to start somewhere. But I think that the first thing that we want to consider here is that the resurrection of Christ was proof of deity, his deity. And that's explained for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. As he begins writing in Romans chapter 1. And in verse 3, he actually talks about the humanity of Jesus. But in verse 4, he goes to the other side of things and then begins to talk about the deity of Jesus. And he says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now watch. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The greatest proof of the deity of Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. Now there may be people that are going to doubt and deny this, that, and the other about Jesus. But when it comes down to his identity, whenever he comes out here and there's an explanation of his bona fides, the greatest one is his resurrection from the dead. Lots of other things now. I'm not saying this is the only one. But this one is far and away the greatest. I'm sure that we're all aware, are we not, that there were individuals, some of the apostles themselves, who performed miracles. Jesus performed miracles. Why, there we realize that Jesus raised the dead. And of course he did. But some of the apostles did too. But to be raised from the dead, that's singular, unique, that's Jesus. It's great proof of his deity. And then we find out that a statement that's made early in the letter of John, or the Gospel of John, excuse me, in John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. So Jesus was there from the beginning. From the beginning. All the way down to the end, proving his deity in all this. And that not only so, he came here to this earth with a purpose. Though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes. Becoming poor for our sakes, one of the things that he did was that he went to the cross and became a sacrifice for our sins. But then Philippians chapter 2, and verse 6 gives us some additional insight into this. When it says in verse 6 that Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling to this and grasp to it and with the idea of not wanting to let it go. No, this was voluntarily done, that he came here. And even though he was equal with God, showing his deity there. But in coming here, he made himself like us. God made him like us. And I think one of the things that you have to come to grips with sooner or later, well, why would God do that? Why would God make Jesus like us? And it says this. Read Hebrews chapter 2. It says he became like unto his brethren. What does that mean? Well, he became flesh and blood like we. Why? Why do that? And here's the thing. In the form of deity, God does not die. He's timeless. He's been in the beginning. He was before the beginning. Timeless. No death to God. Eternal. And Jesus was with God in the same sense, that equality with God. But he gave that up. What was the reason? To come here and to what? To do the things that he did, to teach the things that he taught. And then there's this, to die as our sacrifice. If he had stayed in heaven, he could not die for our sins. And if he could not die for our sins, he could not be resurrected. So look at what Jesus has done for us. And all of these things tie in together to prove his deity. There's also a certain affirmation that's involved with the resurrection. There are several occasions. We're just going to look at one of them. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16. There are several occasions where Jesus is telling his disciples. Now, whether they got a grip on this and understood it or not, that's a whole different matter. And we won't get into that, but now I hope that we're able to realize he told them. There were certain things that he told them. Now maybe later they got a grip on it. Maybe they did in stages. Maybe there was this one over here did and that one and so on. However that works out. But nevertheless, he was telling them. Mark chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth. That's right after the good confession we called of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And what else? And be raised again the third day. Now, I don't think he told them this every minute of every day from this time forward. But I think he told them plenty of times. And then later on, when he was subject to all of these things, the being betrayed, the suffering, the dying, the being, you know, the being killed, everything there, and raised again the third day. When all those events came to pass, it's an affirmative that not only did he know what he was talking about, but that it was the absolute truth. Whether or not these they were on board the whole time. You know, that happens lots of times. Whenever we ourselves might be told something and we really don't get a good grip on it. That's absolutely beside the point whenever it comes to whether this is the truth or not. It doesn't become truth when I believe it or when you believe it. It's truth long before that. So before all of these events, Jesus says this. And it was the truth when he said it. But the fulfillment of it and the affirmation of what he had to say is when it came to pass. And that would have been at the last thing it says there, he was raised again the third day. And I also want to point out that this wasn't something that was accidental. The whole thing, when he would be telling them about this, or telling them a little or a lot of it, it wasn't something that was accidental. It was something that was deliberate. Look at Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, and this time we want to take a look at verses 51 through 53. It came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now he was determined to go. Passing from Galilee down through Samaria to Jerusalem, and the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't get along. So the forerunners to Jesus' entourage, they're trying to make arrangements down there in Samaria, and the Samaritans won't have anything to do with it. You're not welcome here. We're not going to receive you. We're not going to show any hospitality to you whatsoever. You think about that. Now, that's how they had to travel in those days. You think about that. There'd be a whole lot of folks. Well, I guess we won't go then. Well, looky there. We've run into some kind of an obstacle. Let's just call it all off. Well, Jesus didn't do that, did he? No. What did it say there? He set his face. There's some translation has, he was determined. And I think we understand that if the Lord was determined about something, it didn't matter. Nothing was going to alter the course of his determination. Now those Samaritans, if they refused it, well, what does it say there? Well, they just went on to another village. They'll just keep going. That's deliberate action. Not an accident or anything like that. That was the case. And he knew, we've already seen that, he knew what lay ahead when he got to Jerusalem. None of that made any difference at all. The death of Jesus wasn't an accident. Now, there were plots and people involved and other things like that. They had ulterior motives. I don't think that whenever Caiaphas decided that one should die for the nation, when he said that, I don't think he realized. I think what he meant there, die for the nation so the Romans won't swoop in here and just do away with all of us. Let's get rid of this guy. And also, if they come in here, he said they'll take our place away from us. He was worried about his position. And others that were listening to him, worried about those positions there, you know. If you know what's good for you, you'll join in with this and we'll get rid of this rabble rouser. That's how they would think of Jesus. But you know, whenever he said that, one man would die for the nation, you look at it in a different way. That's exactly what Jesus did. He died for others. Not the way Caiaphas meant it, but in a different way. But again, it was all deliberate actions here. Other things that fell into place as that went along, okay. But don't get carried away with all of them and think that somehow or another, this just happened. Not so. Well, you can go even further back than just, you know, a few weeks or months before the time of the actual betrayal of Jesus. You can go back further than that. You can go back into the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Isaiah. And you'll see many things there centuries before the fact. And they all came to pass. It was all deliberate. And also, it's an affirmation of his power. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 18. Now Jesus says here, "No man taketh it from me." That means he's lying. "But I lay it down of myself." Again, deliberate action, right? But then he goes on to say, "I have power to lay it down," authority to lay it down, "and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now it displays his power, his authority, everything. It all came from God. So it's an affirmative also of his power. Now another thing that's accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the fact that he conquered death. I think probably the thing that frightens people more, and however the level is of being frightened, is the idea of death. And the reason is, we got no experience with it. I mean, we've seen other people that perhaps die. Maybe you've been there when someone actually died, and other things along that line. And you've got some experience that way. But personally speaking, it's kind of a one-time thing, you know. And so it's frightening because it's unknown. And I think there's that level of it. I think what helps dealing with the unknown is with what the Scriptures tell us. They tell us, it reveals some things to take away a whole lot of that unknown business. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're just left with the unknown and with the fear, just with a terror. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," he, that would be Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same," this is what we talked about before, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It had them in their grip. But what he says here about the death, we understand it wasn't just the fact that Jesus died like others died. That's not the real conquering of death. Death could no longer hold him. It's actually meaning his resurrection, to tell us that there is more beyond death. And how do we know that? How do we know anything about what's beyond death? Well, first of all, by what God reveals. But secondly, that there's someone who has shown us that death can be conquered. It doesn't have the final say. It's not so much the last thing. There is the resurrection. And Jesus has provided that for us. He says in John chapter 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. What does he mean by that life? Well, some folks might think, well, that means that life after the resurrection. All right. Or some might think, that means that life that you ought to live that would lead up to the point to where you'd be faithful and then when you would die that you would be raised. It means that life. Fine. I don't know why it had to be one or the other. Wouldn't it kind of be both? Wouldn't that be kind of the whole thing? I hope that we're not just living for things just in this life and not got any idea or any hope or anything or any part of us that's focused on afterwards, a life after, eternal life. That's what it's called. It's called eternal life, you know. I hope that we're not that way, that we're not thinking anything about that. Or that we're just thinking only about eternal life and everything, just let everything else just, you know, it's all just meaningless and pointless and other things like that. I think there ought to be some balance to the whole thing. After all, we're told what we ought to be doing in this life with an eye towards what goes beyond and that there is a reward for those who are faithful unto death. Oh, you're just faithful and then you die and then, well, that's it, right? That's what that means in that passage, Revelation 2 and verse 10? No. It doesn't mean that. You're faithful unto death. And then you'll receive the crown of life. Eternal life. What lies beyond. So He is the resurrection. And He is the life. And so we look to Him for both. And what else? Well, how about 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this time in verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Now speaking of Jesus, it says, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, watch, who hath abolished death. How did He do that? Now, one thing you got to take away from this, it doesn't mean that now Jesus did away with death and nobody dies anymore. That's obviously not what it means. No, it means He abolished death and the hold that death had and other things like that. And He did that how? Again, by the resurrection. But now it also says He's brought life, there we go, and immortality to light. Through the gospel. It's telling us that death is not a finality. And I'll tell you what, I think the view of the world and materialists is that there's just a finality to death. You know, there's even a whole religion out here floating around the world, got millions of followers, who believe that once you die, the old saying, you're just like Rover, you're dead all over. There's nothing beyond that. Your best hope is to come back here and live here again, you know, and everything will just be kind of just be cleaned up a little bit. Really? Can you imagine that? It's always amused me to listen to some folks who think that Jesus is going to return and the temple's going to be rebuilt. You ever think about that? That's what they talk about. Over there in Jerusalem, and that's where the throne's going to be, and Jesus will be ruling from the throne in Jerusalem, and that's where we're all going to be. Really? Really? How come the temple's going to be rebuilt in this theory? You ever think about that? You ever pursue that? Why? Because when Jesus reigns, the Old Testament law is going to be reinstituted. They don't tell you that. And there'll be all those animal sacrifices and all that stuff all over again. That's how you'll worship in this new thing. Well, I don't really care, you know. I mean, they come along here and say, oh, well, you're going to go to Jerusalem. I don't care. They could tell me I'm going to go to Philadelphia. Or I don't care where it's at. They could tell me I'm going to Honolulu. You know, I think that when my life is over and I'm going someplace, I hope it's not Honolulu, Philadelphia, or Jerusalem. I'd like to go to heaven. I think that's the goal. Not all this other stuff. Why bring that up to begin with? Well, it props up a theory and a doctrine. That's why. And of course, those who think that there's nothing beyond that, well then, forget about the whole thing. You're not going anywhere. After you die, you're just, your soul's just annihilated. And then that's the end of it. What about that eternal life and everlasting destruction and those words like that? No, they're just, that's just hyperbole or something. No, death is not a finality. There is more. There's that thing that's called right here in this passage, immortality. That's eternal life, folks. Also, the resurrection accomplishes and establishes hope. It's called, I think, interestingly, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, there's a word there, and it's variously translated. I think in the King James Version that I have today, it says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How'd that hope come? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, it's a lively hope. Now, newer translations have a living hope. It's real. Here, now, you can have that hope today. But it comes about as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's another thing. When we speak about hope, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, this kind of ties us in with the hope now, where it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, God hath both raised up the Lord. Well, He did that. Now watch. And will also raise us up us by His own power. There's a promise, and that promise has hope in it. There's our hope right there. And it's all connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you come along here, and if you say like this apostle of unbelief did, or some of these religions are in the world today, or some of those folks that was in the church at Corinth so many centuries ago, and there is no resurrection, what kind of hope have you got? Well, you don't have any hope. Paul says, if you just got hope in this life, you're of men most miserable. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. But we do have hope. And our hope is that we will be raised as well. And we will be sharing in His glory. Back to Philippians chapter 3, we go, this time to verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And it talks about Jesus Christ, and it talks about, you know, we're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is when He returns, and there will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. His glorious body, and we're going to be made like Him. If it's a glorious body He's got, you know, we're going to have that glorious body also. And that should all equally give us hope for the things that are to come. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, watch, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Sharing in the glory that Jesus has. Now, one more thing on what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes. It ushers in a new way of life. Think about that for a minute. A new way of life. I think this is explained for us quite well in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Where it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I think sometimes people may look at that passage and they don't get past where it says something about baptism. They can't get past that for some reason. And it just kind of blows out their boggle switch in here someplace, you know. And that's all that they see after that. That's all that's in front of them and so on. And if you do that, then you miss what's said in the rest of it. Now, I'm not saying baptism isn't important. Of course it is. But now, if your focus is all on that, and if your focus is on that in order to try and disprove it, do away with it, pretend that it's not even there, we're going to miss the other things. Look at what else is said in it. Look at that down there in verse 4. It says, we are buried with Him by baptism and death. Now look, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Did that happen? Oh yeah, that happened, didn't it? Well, they took Him over here. And by the way, they took a dead man to the tomb, didn't they? Yeah. They didn't take a live man over there to the tomb and put him in there. Wrap him up and put the spices on and everything else and lay the napkin across his face. They didn't take a live man. They took a dead man over there. And what did they do? Well, there he is in there, and it's the tomb. The stone was put up there, and as far as they were concerned and with their custom, he was buried. But then something happened, didn't it? Angel of the Lord came, rolled away the stone. What did he roll away the stone for? I'm guessing you'd roll away the stone, first of all, so, well, people could get in. But we were talking about doors in Bible study. Don't they work both ways? So would the opening to a tomb work both ways? You could go in there, but you could also come out. But it shows that something's happened. And what did they find when they went in there? Well, they found some grave clothes. And wait, there was an angel that said, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You know, you can see the place. But He's not there anymore. And then later on, what happens? Well, they encounter Jesus later. And He's alive again. You don't have to be a top student from the school of Gamaliel to figure out. That means He's been raised. What does it say? Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's right. And Jesus came out of that tomb. And we understand from several clues and statements and other things like that that the Jesus that came out of that tomb was different. Now, we die, we're buried, and we're raised. In the end now, I'm talking about physical death and so on. We understand that's going to be different, you know. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, I think it's verse 2. It says, we don't know what we'll be like when we're raised. But we know this, that we'll be like Him. Good enough. Good enough. I think that's all we need to know. There's assurance and hope in that. So that's how it works. With physical death and the resurrection. That's right. But then there's something enters into the picture. Now let's talk about baptism. We take someone who's dead. That's right. We don't go over here and bury a live man in the baptistry. We bury a dead man in there. And we don't take a live man and kill him in the baptistry. No. We take a dead man. We take someone who's described in the Scriptures as being dead in your sins and your trespasses. And then that person is buried in that water. And then what? Raised to walk in newness of life. Altogether different than the one that went in. First of all, there's life now where there was just being dead in sin before. So boy, there's really been a change happen there. The newness of life. And it all started back here with the resurrection of Jesus. Like Him, to rise to walk in newness of life, we have an opportunity as well. So the death of Jesus, His resurrection, it ushers in a new way of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we read how we're supposed to be. If you're risen with Christ, you are a new creature or a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And Paul goes on the record to say something about this as well, over here in a passage that I just like so much. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, where crucifixion just always ended up with death. But nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which is now, the life which I now live in the flesh. It's a different life than what I lived before. But I've been crucified. That old life has been put to death. Now here's a different illustration of this. Instead of baptism, it's getting crucifixion in here. But I've crucified the old man. The old man's gone. That old dead man. But now there's a life that I now live. Now that says that I live differently now that I'm a Christian than I did before. And who is better to say something like that than Paul? Saul of Tarsus. Was there a difference in him after his conversion than he was before? Oh my goodness. The most dramatic conversion yet. And yet we've got people, and they hear this song, "Just As I Am," and they think that song, boy, that song says that however I'm living now, I can become a Christian, and I can just go on the same way. That's not what that song means. It's never meant that. The author didn't mean that. But people have taken it, and they think that it gives some kind of sanction or something or another to living a life that's still got the sin and other things involved, that somehow or another they'll become righteous acts instead of sin anymore. Because, boy, I'm a Christian now. That's not what it means there. I think Paul quit persecuting Christians, didn't he? I think he stopped trying to stamp out Christianity. I think he was trying to do everything he could to spread Christianity. The life that I now live. Hey, I'm different now. And it's all because of Jesus. So the life that I now live, the newness of life, the new creation. What does it go on to say? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. No, that's my motive. My motivation is not other people. Or, I've got lots of Christians back through my history. Some of them have gone on to their reward, who were instrumental in me doing about anything that I've ever done. There's always been somebody there. Give me that. One of them's sitting in the building here. But I've had so many people. And I think about all that. And yet, that's not the motivation. I have appreciation. But motivation, well, no, not really. My motivation is with Jesus, who died for me, that I might have life and I might have opportunities. That's where it's at. And so, you know, I mean, I was listening to somebody and they said, "Well, you know, I was visiting here and there was somebody that looked at me and I didn't like the way that they were looking at me." I have no idea what that even means. What's that mean? What were they doing? Were they doing this or something? Were they making faces at you? I don't know what that means. And what difference would it make? Can that drive you away? And then you're going to tell me how great your faith was? I don't think so. I remember being one place, and there was a man that had come there. The girl was a member. He was her boyfriend, and he'd come one night for a visit. They sit in the back row, back over there. Don't hide. He said back, and he laughed at me the whole time. And I thought to myself, boy, if one little look could drive people away, what would somebody sitting there laughing at you the whole time do to you? I didn't do anything because that's not my motivation. That's not where it's at. Folks, we ought to keep our mind and our focus and our motivation right there with Jesus. The life that I live by faith. Not in the brethren. Not in the preacher. Not in the elders or a local congregation. But I live it by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not an option. No, it's not. And it's a matter that directly affects our salvation. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know it by looking at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It says there that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, okay, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, well, now I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, you've just contradicted yourself. If you're a Christian, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that passage there nails the two together, joins them up. And what does it say at the end of that? You'll be saved. You believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would you repent of your sins? You know, Jesus dying for us and being raised for us, there's a quid pro quo here. Latin term, which means something for something, more or less. Well, what's the first something? Well, Jesus died for you, and he died for me. That's the first something. That's the quid. What's the quo? He asks me to believe in him and to obey him. But what do you want? Repent of your sins. Lest you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Confess me before men. Confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And what else? Well, if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. So you be baptized. Can we help you to do that today so that salvation can be yours? If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.